We're going to turn to the scriptures now and look at the passage for the day, which will come up on the screen behind me. We're reading from Hebrews, continuing with the readings and our studies in Hebrews. The section allocated for today is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, starting at verse 14, and it reads on. The passage reads on into chapter 5, up to and including verse 10. We also, when we turn to the sermon, we're also going to be looking at the whole of chapter 7, but that's just a huge block. So actually the important piece for what we're focusing on today is in the section that we're going to hear now. Thank you.
Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, entitled Jesus the Great High Priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has offered sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designed by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
Thank you, Shirley. So we're in the book of Hebrews and looking at what Hebrews has got to tell us about the question, who is Jesus? The whole of the book of Hebrews is about the question of who is Jesus. And I was here a few weeks ago preaching at the very beginning of this study series in Hebrews, just unpacking some of the purposes behind the book. And we heard some more about that from the preacher last Sunday also. You've got to bear in mind when you look at the books of the New Testament, and particularly this book of Hebrews, which was written fairly early, fairly quickly after Jesus' death and resurrection. You have to remember what the situation really was. I want to take a bit of a snapshot of some of the history of the region, just to put some context around what's going on in the lives of the Jewish nation at this particular time. I want to start about 150 years before Christ. So in terms of a snapshot, 150 years sounds like quite a long time. I'm going to go from about 150 years before Christ to about 150 years AD. So we're looking at a 300-year period. So things are going on quite significantly. You know, 100 years is quite a long time. 300 years is quite a long time. But in terms of history, it's not that long at all. Ever since the Jewish nation and the first destruction of the temple. That's when the Jewish nation was carried off into captivity. And you'll remember from last year, our studies in Daniel looked at what was going on with the Hebrew nation as they were in captivity and being generally abused by violent and aggressive leaders. After that period, of course, we know that they went back and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, and they started to worship in the temple once again. So things had got back onto a bit of an even keel. However, after that, during that time, there was continuously skirmishes. So the idea that the Jewish nation was a nice, peaceful, stable place to be just simply isn't right. That's not correct in history. And as we come forward towards zero, if you like, from 150 BC towards zero, and indeed from zero on to 150 AD, we've got an increasing amount of knowledge about what was actually going on. There's more writing than just the Gospels and the Scriptures. We've got quite a lot of history from the period. So writing was beginning to be important, and the cost of things like parchments that they could record things on was coming down, so people could record what was going on. And for posterity and also for sharing information, they didn't have Skype. They kind of had to go to work and sit with other people. They were able to talk to each other in the community that they were in. But the technology was paper or parchment and ink at the time. About 150 years before Christ, there was an uprising. It was called the Maccabean Uprising, and it was partially successful. The Jewish nation got behind the Maccabeans and actually said, we're going to take back control of our nation. We're going to be truly the Israelite nation and Judah again. And so it was quite a violent time. It was largely successful for a brief period. Unfortunately, Israel was still quite an attractive place, and there were plenty of people who wanted to come and invade and plunder and steal and do all the things that were going on at around that time. When you come closer in to about 50 BC, which is when the Romans really first arrived on the scene, they took forceful control, and they were quite destructive. They were violent in the way in which they controlled nations. And this was an invasion, an invading army, and they took that control. But the Israelites, still believing that God was going to free them from this oppression, who the current oppressor happened to be, it just happened to be the Romans, but believing that there was going to be a freedom from this oppression, continued what is essentially, and what today we would describe as guerrilla warfare. So there was a lot of what might be considered brigandry, bands of people roaming the countryside, lots of people standing up and saying, I am the leader that is going to free this nation. And that was all reflected back from what the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah. So the messianic message was very much that this was going to be a leader that was going to be raised up, that was going to free the Israelite nation from the oppression, and the oppression of the day happened to be the Romans. Okay, if we think back to what we learned in Daniel, you'll remember that when we looked at Daniel and we really delved into it, what God said was it was not about the people, the organizations, the kings and rulers of the world. It was about a much higher order of battle going on between good and evil, between God and Satan. But the Israelite nation, the Jews, were still very focused on the day-to-day oppression that they were suffering. And we see a lot of that sort of thing going on today. Even if, you know, you look at it and say, the Islamic nation, is it a nation? The Islamic people who feel the kind of oppression that the Jews felt are still continuing what is essentially guerrilla warfare against us because they feel oppressed by us for whatever reason. The Jews ultimately were unsuccessful in this, and there is still that sense of oppression. If you go to Israel today, that sense of oppression within Israel is still very much there. That's why they've built a wall to protect themselves from the people who they took the land back from, claiming that God had allocated it to them. So this is the environment in which Jesus was born. There were many people who came and were held as this is the Messiah. This is the one who has come to free the nation Israel, not just Jesus. So within that context, now we are 50 to 60 years post the birth of Christ. We've been through Christ's life, the death, the resurrection. And now the writer to the Hebrews is trying to help the Jewish nation understand that what they were looking for in a Messiah, that's someone who would come in violence and would rule them in a way that God had ordained and give them the freedom that they believed on earth as that ordained people of God, is not what they should be looking for. So the writer to the Hebrews is trying to help us understand through the lens of the Old Testament why Jesus is the Messiah and not the violent leader, not the freer of people in a physical sense, but a freer of people in a priestly, in a spiritual sense. So that's the context of the wrapper around which we look at this. People talk about Hebrews as being quite a difficult book, and in lots of respects it is, because if you don't understand the context of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, and you don't understand some of the symbolism that's in this book, then it is quite difficult to understand. It seems a little confusing, almost trite, sometimes very sort of superficial. But in fact, every word has got something that's a depth and hidden meaning behind it. We've read just a few words from the whole of the book of Hebrews this morning, looking at this piece about Jesus, the great high priest. Last week we talked about the Sabbath rest. The previous week we talked about Jesus being greater than Moses. And further back, right at the very beginning, in the first chapter, we look at Jesus being greater than the angels. And so the book is telling us Jesus is greater than, Jesus is greater than, Jesus is greater than. And today, it's the great high priest. Right? The great high priest. So you've got to understand what a high priest is and where the priesthood comes from, and the context that in which the Jewish nation would have heard that story, that message. In the passage that we read in chapter 5, right near the end, there is a quotation. It's chapter 5, verse 6, if you want to look it up. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you recall, at the beginning of the service this morning, we read Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, I can get back to it. Psalm 110 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the quote that we've seen in Hebrews here is from Psalm 110. There's a couple of interesting things to know about Psalm 110 also. If there is one psalm that is quoted in the New Testament, all of the books of the New Testament, and you have to bet which one it's going to be, bet every time on Psalm 110. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So whenever there is a reference back, in fact, you could sum the whole of the gospel of the New Testament up pretty much in the seven verses of Psalm 110, the foretelling of who is and what is the Messiah, where he's coming from and what he's going to be, how he's going to control his people. But that's for another day. We're not studying Psalms today. But it's important to note also that the reference is to a priest in the order of Melchizedek. You all know about the story of Melchizedek, don't you? Some nods, some shakes. Okay. We know most about the order of the priest of about Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 7, the one that we didn't read. Hebrews chapter 7 actually tells us more about Melchizedek and the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek than any other piece of scripture, including the Old Testament. The reference to the priest of Melchizedek comes in Genesis. If you've got a Bible, go to Genesis chapter 14. And I've conveniently marked the page so I can get there in a hurry. Genesis chapter 14 tells us the story of the priest of Melchizedek. Right, so very, very early on within the history of the Jewish nation, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham is coming back from having beaten a number of kings in his in some skirmishes that he'd been having at the time. And as he comes back, after Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That's the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered you, delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The first allocation of a tenth of the spoils of war to a priest. Something that the Jewish nation understood and took to themselves. Now, the problem that the Jews have got with their priesthood, and remember, we've looked at that priesthood and it's talked a lot about in the section that we were reading. This is the priesthood, the high priesthood. The high priesthood and the priesthood within the Jewish nation come from the line of Levi. They're all Levites. That's the rule. And in order to be a priest in the Jewish nation, you have to be able to show your lineage, your history, your father's father, his father's father, his father's father, and so on. So you've got to be able to show your lineage to justify that you're a priest, that you can be a priest. That's it. Yeah, it has to go all the way back. And at that time, it had to go all the way back to Aaron. And still, in the Levite community, that's what they look for. People who can actually identify their lineage all the way back to Aaron, who was the first priest and the first high priest. And from within that community, there is selected one person who becomes the high priest, who can go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the bit in the middle of the temple. The bit in the middle of the temple. You've got the outer temple. You've got the area beyond the outer temple, which was for people like you and me who are not Jews. Then there's the outer temple, and then there's the inner temple, and then there's the Holy of Holies. Going all the way through, getting closer and closer to where the Jews believe that God lived, the temple of God's presence. The importance of the temple was that that's where people met God. Okay, this is why the destruction of the temple was such a big issue. And at around the time that Hebrews is being written, the temple is being destroyed for a second time. It's destroyed by the Romans. And it was destroyed by the Romans because they saw it as being the symbol of the guerrilla warfare that was going on, that the Jews were fighting against the Roman nation, the Roman oppressor. And they figured that if they destroyed the temple, then they would actually undermine the whole thing. So within the book of Hebrews, we're at that state where you've got Jews who still believe that God lives in the temple, and yet the temple has just been destroyed again, or is about to be destroyed. It's just, you know, in that period, we can't be exactly certain when it was written. But it's about that time. And now the Jewish faith has got a problem, because the Jewish faith doesn't know how to encounter God if it's got nowhere to go and meet him. It's got no temple, and so therefore you can't actually go and engage with God. And the priesthood, which is being scattered, has got nowhere to go and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, all of that's all very interesting, but what's that got to do with Melchizedek? Well, the problem that the Jews have got with Melchizedek is that Melchizedek is not a Levite. And herein lies the problem for, again, the Jewish nation. When looking at Jesus, we talk about Jesus as being a great high priest, and this section says Jesus did not take on the role of being high priest. He could have been the high priest of the temple, but God didn't send him to be the high priest of the temple. He sent him to be the high priest of the people. And what we've got laid out for us in this section here is this idea that you don't need a temple anymore, because Jesus is the encounter that you can have with God. Okay? Now, this is fundamental to our Christian belief. Fundamental. Whilst we have ministers in churches, whilst we have people who lead, they don't sit between us and God. They don't sit between us and God. Whilst they might share their experience with us, while they might help us to unpack what's going on in the scripture, they don't sit between us and God. The relationship between me and God is between me and God. And that's what Jesus is all about. That's the freedom. That's the freedom that Jesus brought when he died and rose again. And what the point of this passage is really saying here is, you don't need the temple and you don't need the priesthood anymore. Now you can begin to understand how this is somewhat uncomfortable for the Jews. Everything that they have believed in suddenly is being said, you don't need that anymore. The point of Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek is to say, it doesn't have to be a Levite. In fact, it doesn't have to be anybody. We've been through the examples of Jesus is better than Moses or higher than Moses, Jesus is better than the angels, the Sabbath day rest. All of those pieces that we've gone before us in this book have said, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's been through all the experiences that we go through as human beings. And it's only in that process. If you're a high priest, you're a person, you're a human. You can't be God because you're a human. And you still have to offer, we read in the passage, you still have to offer sacrifices for your own sins. But Jesus, our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, does not need to offer sacrifices for his sins. He was without sin. So Jesus is the great high priest, the high priest that's higher than any high priest. The high priest who was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek before high priests even existed. Okay? So when Abraham, the father of Judaism, the father of Islam, and the father of Christianity, if you take the history all that way back, the one place that all of those three great religions come together, worshipped Melchizedek, or honoured Melchizedek by giving him 10% of all of the spoils. So what this is saying, this passage here is saying to the Jews is, Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. Look, the Psalms told you that that's what it was going to be. David in the Psalms, and David wrote Psalm 110, said this man would be, this saviour would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's not a human priest, but somebody who's even higher order than that. Someone to whom the greatest honour is given. And someone who is appointed not by men, not by the other priests, but appointed exclusively by God. Exclusively by God. We have no history of Melchizedek. We don't know who his father was. We have no lineage for Melchizedek. We don't know where he comes from, or indeed where he goes to. No further history. And you can read chapter 7, and I will leave you to do that. But please do read chapter 7 of Hebrews, because it will tell you a lot more about Melchizedek. And the whole point of this, there is no past and there is no future. Melchizedek was seen as a symbol of eternity in priesthood. And so by allying Jesus to the priesthood of Melchizedek, they're saying, the writer is saying, it is forever. There is no end to this priesthood. It is forever. So we've understood from the earlier chapters of Hebrews that there is lots going on, but Jesus is the one who breaks the rules that says, you don't need the temple, you don't need the high priesthood, the sacrifice has been made. That is what we're trying to get you to understand here. And if you roll the clock forward and go on for the next 150 years, where to 150 AD, this is the point at which, the nexus point at which, the separation between Christianity and Judaism begins to actually crystallize. Until the second destruction of the temple, all of the Christians worshipped in the synagogues and were part of the Jewish family. It was almost a sect within Judaism. But because of what is being written here in Hebrews, right in the middle of the book of Hebrews, what we're understanding is this is that point of separation. You don't need the temple anymore. And the Jews were really struggling with this. And there was lots of factionalism. And there's lots of evidence of that. There's lots of writing about factionalism. It's fantastic that we have unity as Christians and there's no factionalism today. If only. But the Jewish definition of what a Jew is fought with Christianity, and over the next 10 to 20 years after this book was written is where you begin to see the Jews say, you are no longer welcome in our synagogues, and the Christianity becomes a separate and independent faith based on the recognition that Jesus is our all-sufficiency. We do not need the temple. We do not need the priesthood. We are reconciled with God through Jesus. And that's a fantastic piece. As I say, if you want to get all of the Gospels in one go, and all of the messages of the Gospels in one go, read Psalm 110. It's only 7 verses long. We read it at the beginning. If it's the one thing that you remember from this, read again what the scripture has to say to us about Jesus through that Psalm 110, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, referencing what the Jews knew, helping them to understand we don't need a priesthood. What does that mean for us? I opened the service by mentioning that next Sunday, in great anticipation, there will be the revelation of the name of somebody who is possibly, maybe, being called to Newbury Baptist Church. But is he being called? Is he being called? Is the question that we need to answer. But in terms of the role, is this role one of priesthood? Is it one of priesthood in the Jewish type of tradition? How many of us are of the understanding that unless the minister has called, it is not the church that has reached out to us? What do we expect of a minister? What jobs do we expect him to do? How do we expect him to behave? What is it that, you know, we can all go, oh, thank goodness for that. We don't have to listen to Paul preach anymore. Or we can go, oh, thank goodness for that. We don't have to prepare sermons anymore. But you know what? You know, ask yourself the question. When we look at this person, when we look at their history, when we look at what they've done, when we look at all of the things that they stand for, there will be questions in your minds and everybody else's minds. There will be questions about their theology. There will be questions about their Christology, their epistemology, pick your favourite ology, psychology, whatever. There'll be questions about all of their ologies. There'll be questions about, you know, what is their position on gay marriage? There'll be questions about what is their position on work-life balance? What is their position on multi-faith society? What is their position on? What is their position on? What is their position on? They're the questions that we will ask, and we will ask. But you know what? The only question that matters is what is their position on whether or not they're being called here. That's the only question. Whether you like the theology, whether you like the face, whether you like the clothes, whether you like the approach to preaching, whether you like what they think that they could do in terms of pastoral care, love, whatever. Whether you like their cooking. What you like, it's not what we like. If this person makes us feel comfortable, then it's probably not the right person. And we're not here to feel comfortable. We're here to feel God leading us. And that usually is a challenge. So pray, please. What does this scripture say to us for the next week as we prepare ourselves, next 2 weeks as we prepare ourselves to meet with him? What it says to us is we should be listening, but not expecting that this is a priest to sit between us and God. This is someone to hold our hands and help us to understand our personal relationship with God. Just as the Jews needed to understand that this is not about having a priesthood to intervene anymore. It's about personal exposure, personal relationship, and personal salvation. There is nothing that we can do that will separate us from the God who saves us and the God who makes us. And that is fantastic and is the message that we want to take to everybody. Through the way we live our lives, through the way that we approach leadership within our church, through the way that we go through the selection process. So my prayer is this, that we would hear the message of Hebrews, Jesus being greater than the great high priest, the great high priest of a nation, the great high priest of all of us. My prayer is that we would hear that and hold it in our hearts as we go forward into this process. But that the question that we have to answer is this the person that God has sent us? And that's it. Amen. Let's just have a prayer before we close our service. Father God, we just pray that you will speak to us through your scripture. You will speak to us through each other. You will speak to us through the people that you send to us day by day. Whether they be Christians or otherwise, Father, just speak to us. Father, we would know that we'd encountered you. And Father, help us as we determine what it is you're saying to us as a church as well as us as individuals. Make us willing to be obedient, however uncomfortable that may feel. In Jesus' precious name, amen.